Good evening. Thank you for being here. Most of you are aware of the story from Genesis chapter 25. To briefly recap, the twin brothers, Esau and Jacob, are born to Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac, of course, is the son of the promise. And because of that, the family headship is very important. God tells Isaac and Rebekah that the head of the family, the birthright, is going to go to the younger one, the slightly younger one anyway, Jacob. Isaac, for reasons that cause us to scratch our head a little bit, considering what a man of faith Isaac was, is determined to bless Esau instead. And that becomes relatively obvious early on. So
So time progresses and such, and then you may remember the story that Esau's out hunting. And by the way, ladies, if you want clarification on this, ask your fellas. Hunting and work are not synonymous. Those two things are not the same thing at all. In fact, if anything, they're at opposition to one another. Esau is not a worker. He is a hunter. He goes out and he hunts, and he doesn't have anything, and he's hungry. And Esau has what the old King James Version calls a mess of pottage on the fire. It's a bowl of a pot of red lentil stew, some versions have. It's something red anyway. And it smells good. And Esau's very, very hungry, and he asks for some of the soup. And Jacob says, well, give me a birthright. And Esau says, fine, whatever. And Genesis makes it clear that Esau does this deal. This unbelievably one-sided deal, it would seem like, from our perspective, because he despised his birthright. The text says specifically that this is the case. And the Hebrew writer retells the story in brief. We just read from a moment ago from Hebrews chapter 12, how this is what Esau did, and then afterward, when he's seeking the blessing, which is the second part of the story, a separate part of the story, which is actually dealing with family property. Esau, being the older one, typically would be entitled to the larger part of the estate. And Jacob tricks Isaac and gets that as well. And Esau's very upset about that. He was upset in Genesis also, by the way, about losing all of his stuff, which, by the way, he wound up getting anyway. But at any rate, he's very upset about that. Doesn't seem all that upset about the birthright, which is a much more insubstantial kind of thing. It's not, you know, cash on the barrel head, as it were. It's spiritual succession. It is headship. It's responsibility. It's really almost a job more than it is a present of some sort. And as we mentioned before, Esau's not just real keen on jobs. And so he gives this birthright away. And he gives it away for a mess of pottage. But I don't want to talk about that today. I want to talk about you and me. I want to talk about our own relationship with God. And I want to talk about the willingness that I see, that I have seen my entire life, that continually causes me to scratch my head. The willingness of Christians to sell their birthright for a mess of pottage. And we'll talk a little bit about what that birthright is for our purposes. But as an overall arcing generalization, let me say this. The problem with Esau is not that he was overly hungry, and so therefore was caused to make a bad deal. That's part of it, of course. But we've all been hungry, right? Have you ever gone all day without eating? You ever felt like you just were going to die if you didn't eat in the next 10 minutes or whatever? Well, it may be that you felt that way, and you didn't eat in the next 10 minutes, and what do you know? You didn't die. You know, that was just kind of where your mind was at that particular moment. And most of us realize that that's the case. The human body can go months, if it has to, without food. And we wouldn't encourage that necessarily. It's not a good idea. But you can. You are capable of subsisting on very, very little if you absolutely have to. The problem is not that Esau was really hungry. The problem is that Esau despised his birthright. That Esau did not have a proper appreciation for spiritual things. And I'm going to suggest to you throughout the lesson here this evening that that's our problem. That when we talk about these things that clutter up the landscape for us, that make life a little more complicated than simply listening to Jesus Christ and do what he tells us to do, It's not so much that we are given over to Little League baseball, or that we are given over to the pursuit of money, or that we are given over to advancement at the company, or whatever. That's a problem, but that's not the problem. We could deal with that if we had to. The problem is we despise our birthright. The problem is we do not have a proper appreciation for what we have, and because of that, we are willing to give it up in pursuit of these other things. So that's basically what I'm going to try to get at here this evening. And I want to encourage you to look at yourselves and see what we truly value in our lives here. Is it really important to us that we hold on to these spiritual blessings, this elevation, this anointing, John calls it in his epistle, that has been granted to us in the Spirit? Well, what exactly is that birthright that we're talking about? We'll start with that. Our birthright in Jesus is most fundamentally, most obviously, the name that we wear. We are given the name of Jesus. We call ourselves Christians after him, as is described in the New Testament as well, because we follow after him. And we are proud to wear, or at least we should be proud, to wear the name of Jesus every day that we live, everywhere that we go. Now, a lot of people will claim this name and then defile that name perhaps by their behavior. We need to understand, we need to appreciate that the word Christian only occurs three times in the New Testament. You may be aware of that. And every time it refers not to simply somebody who acknowledges the greatness of Jesus, or who admits that Jesus was a human being, or is a good moral person in some general sort of sense. We're talking about people who have given their lives, sacrificed themselves, as it were, in a Romans 12, 1 and 2 sense, given themselves to the cause of Jesus Christ, which sometimes, in rare occasions, does actually lead to bloodshed, does lead to actual death in the cause of Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse number 16, rather, let's back up to verse 16. Oh, back up to verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. Okay, so in Peter's day, people were suffering because of the name Christian. And Paul tells us that all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, I think it is. That's to a certain degree, it's the norm that we as Christians are going to suffer. Well, sometimes we'll suffer a lot. The ones who are willing to completely give themselves to Jesus, these are the ones who have earned the name. And we showed that we were willing to give ourselves because, in a figurative sense, we died already. We already gave our lives. We allowed ourselves to be buried in water because Jesus told us to do that. Who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. And because of that, we have this newness of life that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. We're raised up to walk in newness of life, a life that is given over to Jesus. So in a very real sense, we've already died for Jesus. We've already given our lives. And this new life that we are living is crucified with Christ. Galatians 2, verse 20. We are living our lives in service to him. And I really hate, not on my behalf, but on the Lord's behalf, that this name Christian is vilified by so many people. We can't do anything about that. But it's also adopted and proudly worn by people who do not live as Christians, who have not given themselves to Jesus Christ, and who clutter up the landscape with people who say they are Christians and yet give a bad example of Christians to those who are perhaps interested in the things of Jesus Christ. We as the body of Christ, as those who have been washed in the blood, we have the right to wear the name of Jesus in a very special way. We have a birthright in the Spirit's calling. The text talks about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, how we are called by the Spirit, called into the special relationship, called into the special opportunity that ordinary people do not have. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are given to us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 verse 3 tells us that. And this tells us how we go about getting there. Verse 13 and following. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that we may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, understand here, he says that we have been chosen from the beginning. Well, what exactly does that mean? Well, he tells us a little bit about what that means, about how from the dawn of time, God has had this intention of saving humanity, or at least part of humanity, those who would respond in faith. And he sends the Spirit out to call them into Jesus Christ. And those who respond demonstrate by their response that they are these foreknown people, that they are these called people. The gospel call is like a turkey call or a goose call or a duck call or whatever other kind of call the hunters that I just insulted a few moments ago use out there, right? You use the call, you use the turkey call, and what do you get? What responds to the turkey call? The turkeys do, right? The geese don't respond to the turkey call. It's not in their nature. It's not in the call's nature. It's in the nature of the turkey. It's in the nature of the turkey call. Those two things would respond to one another. And when Jesus gives out the Christian call, which we call the gospel of Jesus Christ, it attracts those people who are foreknown in a way that is far beyond our understanding. But we accept by faith that God is able to give this message that will appeal to these ones, including us, who are willing to give themselves over to Jesus Christ, to submit to his rule, to follow his direction always. This is at the core of who we are as Christians. It's not simply a matter of calling ourselves by the right name. It's about living the right kind of life. It's about following the right kind of example. It's about pursuing the right kind of objectives in our lives that the gospel has pointed out to us. And ultimately, of course, we have a birthright in heaven. And that's what we are really hoping for, of course. And not hoping, but believing, trusting that when God's time is accomplished, at the right moment in history, Jesus is in fact going to return to earth. And he is going to take from the living and from the dead those who were found faithful and take them to be with him and with the Father and with all the faithful in heaven forever. That's what the text talks about in John chapter 14. Backing up to verse number 1 going through about verse 6, Jesus here giving a final address to his disciples. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." For you, yeah, for me. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." And then Thomas interrupts here, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How shall we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You understand what Jesus is saying here? He says that, A, there is a place prepared for the faithful. And B, the only way you can get there is through me. That is to say, by being faithful. And so we have confidence as Christians that when we live our lives in trusting and obedient faith, we submit ourselves to Jesus, we submit ourselves to his will, and go in his footsteps as best we can anyway, trusting in his grace always, then the time will come eventually for us to be delivered from this earth and delivered into something grand, something tremendous, something beyond our expectations. That is who we are as Christians. And this that could easily be three or more sermons on their own, but we'll just sum it up in that way. This is what we as Christians should be looking forward to, in a nutshell. Now, the question is, how much do we value that? Are we willing to sacrifice that? And admittedly, the things that we just talked about for the last 6 or 7 minutes are ephemeral things. They are non-substantial, insubstantial kind of things. Things that we accept by faith. Things that we have not seen. Things that we just kind of trust in God that he's telling us the truth. You know, and I read from the scriptures what we're trying to say here. That's what the Bible teaches is going to happen to us. Well, why do you accept the Bible? Well, because we have faith. And having faith, we're going to trust. Well, how much faith do you have? Now, so when you try to live a Christian life in Satan's world, It gets somewhat more complicated, doesn't it? Because in Satan's world, and I don't mean to say that everything in the world is bad. God made the world, after all. But there are lots of opportunities to pursue things that are not necessarily in harmony with God's things, and that may, in fact, be opposed to God's things. It may be an either-or thing, where you're going to live a life of faith, or you're going to do this other thing. And far too often, we see the people out there in the world doing the thing that on the surface makes sense, doing the thing that brings them short-term pleasure, short-term gratification, and we're as much interested in short-term gratification as anybody else is. And we think, well, maybe that might be a way to go. Maybe we should do that instead. And we sacrifice the things that we say we value for these other things. Things that, again, on the surface may seem good and noble and even important, but that ultimately have to take a back seat to the things of Jesus. And I'll give you a few examples here that have been on my mind recently, and I'll share them with you here. Money is maybe the most obvious thing, right? Money is not a good or a bad thing. It just exists. It's like trees or, you know, vegetable lasagna or whatever. It's just, you know, it's a thing. You can use it for good. You can use it for bad, just like anything else. And the problem is that money being the ultimate in substantial things, it's kind of what our world is all about, it seems like, that we can get so caught up in the pursuit of these things that we sacrifice our birthright. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, we're told there to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't consume. These do not break through and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus says. Well, that's a relatively straightforward kind of thing. It's a figure of speech that we don't have a whole lot of trouble understanding, right? We need to invest, if you will, in heaven, in spiritual things. And in so doing, we find treasures in heaven. That's the birthright that we were talking about just a few moments ago. And Jesus' words seem to indicate that our pursuit of physical things, storing up treasures on the earth, can at least, maybe not always, but it can directly interfere with our ability to store up treasures in heaven. And immediately the question comes, well, can we have our cake and eat it too? Can we do both of these things? Yes. Clearly you can do both. Okay, good. And then we quit. Okay, we assure ourselves in our own mind that it's okay under certain circumstances to store up treasures on the earth, and then we go back to storing up as many treasures on the earth as we can. And skip the whole self-evaluation part. Well, let's back up a little bit and think about this. Is our willingness to invest in earthly things actually compromising our pursuit of spiritual things? Luke chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus there says that you can't serve two masters. And the two masters he's talking about specifically there are God and money. You can't do both. And if we believe the Bible, we believe that. We believe that you cannot serve God and money. God will be the judge of us all. And I don't want to get into the God business here. That's not what I'm trying to do. But I greatly fear that many, many Christians convince themselves that they can do virtually anything in pursuit of physical things, short of murder and embezzlement, maybe theft, that sort of thing. Anything within the bounds of the law, let's just say. Whatever it takes, how many hours it takes, whatever kind of sacrifice it takes, we're going to pursue physical things, treasures on the earth, and have it not impact their spiritual pursuits. And that's just nonsense. We know that's not true. We know that at some point, our commitment to physical things is going to interfere with our commitment to spiritual things. Now, we like to think that at some point in the future, but maybe at some point in the past. Maybe we've already passed that line in our pursuit of physical things. Is that really a trade that we want to make? Given that over and over and over again, the pursuit of wealth is condemned in the scriptures. Now, yes, you can be rich. And by the world standards, most or all of us are rich. And still serve Jesus Christ. But our wealth in the long term is a burden more than it is a blessing. Are we prepared to bear this burden in the cause of Jesus and use it to his glory and his honor rather than our own? That's the question. Let's talk about love for a second. Nothing wrong with love, right? All you need is love. Love is all you need. That's what they used to say, right, on the radio? And this is even better than money. Because we have it on good authority, when I mean by that God's authority, that a true abiding connection between a man and a woman is one of the very best, if not the very best thing that this world has to offer us. That it is not a bad thing, that in fact it is a good thing. It can be a bad thing. But it is not good that man should be alone. We're told this back in the very beginning, right? Genesis 2:24, is it? And therefore God made a woman to give to the man. And it's appropriate for us to find that special someone if we don't have him or her to look for him. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Can it become a problem, though? Absolutely it can. And I would venture to say, in my experience, again, we're not talking about people who've gone to the devil in their own mind, but as far as people who have abandoned the Church of Jesus Christ, those ones who are no longer living in fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ, in my experience, probably more have done that in the cause of love than for any other cause. They fell in love with the wrong fellow, or fell in love with the wrong girl, and when it came right down to it, it was more important to pursue the person that they loved, to please the person that they loved, than to honor God. And we cannot afford to make that choice. And we as Christians, if you've spent much time at all, if you've listened to my preaching, you know what the Bible teaches on this subject. If you studied the Bible on your own, I'm sure that you know what the Bible teaches on this subject. If you studied the words of Jesus, you've turned to Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 and following, and other passages as well, where Jesus tells us, right, this is not buying a pig and a poke. He tells us right up front, you're going to have to make sacrifices. And that sacrifice may very well be something that you think is going to kill you. He who loves father or daughter more than me, father or mother more than me, is not worthy of me, he says. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, do we believe that? Well, in confines like this, sure, we believe that. But when it comes time to actually choose either or, a proper relationship with a special someone or a proper relationship with Jesus Christ, far too many of us make the wrong choice and compromise their spiritual birthright. I realize, I'm not blind. I'm not an idiot here. I realize that as a man who just, a couple weeks ago, celebrated 25 years of happy marriage, that someone who has not been married or marries poorly, or whatever, who does not have my experience, might look at somebody in my position and say, well, it's really easy for you to say. You know, I find it odd that, you know, we do things right, we try the best we can to exemplify the values of Jesus, and it gets held against us in arguments. I don't quite understand how that works. But, you know, you're happily married. It's really easy for you to say that you need to make that sacrifice when you don't have to make that sacrifice. I grant you, I get that. That point is not lost on me. I don't have to make the sacrifice. And my heart hurts for people who do. For people who are actually caused to make a choice. Sometimes because of circumstances they put in motion, and sometimes not. But in that situation, you're going to have to do what ultimately every single one of us is going to have to do. You're going to have to choose whether you're going to serve Jesus or not serve Jesus. And serve him at a cost. How important is it to you to have love?
Is it more important than Jesus? If it's not, then we have to look, and we're not going to take time to do this here today. If serving Jesus is the most important thing, then you look to the gospel, you find out what the gospel teaches with regard to marriage, with regard to courtship, with regard to morality, and you do what Jesus says, and if it costs your relationship, it costs your relationship. If it costs your family, it costs your family. But we do whatever we have to do to be in compliance with Jesus' words, because ultimately our spiritual birthright is more important even than the love that we think we cannot live without. Popularity. Here's another one. And we could probably go on, but we'll leave it at this. When, we talk about high schoolers, junior high kids, like they're the only ones who want to be popular. That's probably not fair, right? Anybody here not want to be popular? Anybody here not care about friends and associations and having a good reputation? Anybody you want to be the one who doesn't get invited to the parties and things like that? And we all enjoy people thinking well of us. We always like the idea of being popular. And that's fine as far as that goes. But again, Jesus tells us up front that your popularity is going to suffer. We read from 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, a little bit earlier. Earlier in that text, the apostle tells us, if we haven't figured this out already, that our calling is going to confuse and amuse and even anger a lot of people that we've called friends in the past out there in the world. Verse 3 says, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's what the world calls fun, basically. They have fun. And then we don't have fun, and they think that's weird. Well, from their perspective, it is weird. I get that. You get that. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, I went to college. I get this. There were, drinking parties in my dorm. I lived in the dorm a couple of years. Everybody's drinking. Everybody is carousing. All this stuff that you're talking about here, that's what's going on. My roommate's doing it. And I don't participate. I'll say, no, thank you. I'll pass. And given an opportunity, I'll explain why. But generally speaking, my neighbors didn't want an explanation. They just wanted a chuckle. Some of them, well, whatever. Good for you. That's a good decision. I wish I were like that as they go out and start drinking. Or just as often, if not more. That's, really? Whatever. And then occasionally it gets worse than that. Right? Well, you're just an idiot. I guess you don't like people. You don't like humans. You don't like fun. You're against fun. Is that what they do in your church? It's like anti-fun. And it's weird. And they're not interested in facts. They're not interested in Jesus. They're just interested in messing with you. And I went through it, and it wasn't pleasant. But you do what you got to do. You try to keep your faith in situations like this. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. You probably don't even have to go to college to have an experience like that. Well, we know this, right? If you don't know it by college or whatever, then you find out pretty quick that committing yourself to Jesus is going to have an impact, a negative impact, on your popularity. Because all the fun people at work, all the fun people in class are going out drinking tonight. What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to go home and read my Bible. Oh. Well, there you just kind of sliding down the popularity scale. And you don't enjoy that. I don't enjoy it either. But we do it, and we do it willingly, and we do it joyfully, to a certain degree at least, because we know that we are, like we talked about before, storing up treasures in heaven. That's more important to us than popularity. Or is it? Again, are we willing to whittle away at our influence? Are we willing to whittle away at the commitment that we have to Jesus Christ? Because we don't like being unpopular.
We like being the fun, you know, part of the fun crowd. You know, doesn't start in college, probably doesn't start in high school. You know, we all like to be involved in that sort of popular crowd. But are we willing to give up Jesus for that? And if in an environment like this where it's easy to say, no, it's not worth giving up Jesus for that. Well, let's embolden ourselves in this atmosphere on Sunday evening so we can go out on Monday morning and start living that. And on Saturday night and living that. And actually making choices in real life, in real time, that show that our spiritual birthright is more important than this mess of podge they're serving up at the local bar. So, what can we do about this? Practically speaking, what can we do to help us fortify ourselves, help us double down, as it were, on spiritual things, and turn our back on physical things when we absolutely have to? Well, first of all, and I'll just offer you 3 points here, and then we'll close. Make the distinction. Realize that there is, in fact, a difference between spiritual things and carnal things. There's a difference between godly things and ungodly things. There's a difference between God's morality, for instance, and man's morality. Just because everybody else says it's okay, just because everybody else, or a lot of people who call themselves Christians, say that it's okay, doesn't mean it's so. We have to be committed to true understanding. Backing up to verse number 1, talking about these difficult times that are coming. Men will be lovers of self, verse 2. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, reviled. He's talking about Christians, by the way. He's not talking about people out there in the world. People in the world have always been like this. He's saying people in the church are going to be like this. And I'm old enough to witness that it is, in fact, true. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, young kids, you know, pay attention to that. What kind of company disobedient parents is keeping these days? Lost my place. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Please avoid such men as these. Denied its power. That's an interesting phrase there. Do we believe that Jesus is capable of turning us completely away from this sinful lifestyle that we just read about? Is Jesus capable in the gospel of curing us of our sin problem? Do you think he has that much power? I believe he has that much power. And there are some people who will live their life in a sinful fashion, calling themselves Christians, and when caught on it, when called on the carpet, they just kind of throw their hands up. Well, what are you going to do? You know, I'm weak. I'm human. I make mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. I tried to fix this. I can't. And, you know, without trying to get too sidetracked here, if a homosexual tried to make an argument like that, we would tell him you need to try harder. You know, if a chronic fornicator told us that, we would tell him to try harder. If a drug addict told us that, we would tell him to try harder. If we are making the same mistake, but we're not a homosexual or a sexual addict or a drunkard, but instead we are selfish, you know, or arrogant, or, you know, crude, or, you know, whatever. We can go back to the text here. We're a lover of money, lover of self, boastful, these kind of. And if we were to say, well, you know what? You're right, I shouldn't be doing that, but what are you going to do? It's just the way I am. I'm pre-programmed that way. I'm Irish, I got the red hair, you know, I can't help the temper thing. You're denying the power of Jesus when you say that. Is Jesus capable of fixing your life or not? If you believe that he is powerful enough, then live in such a way as to try to pursue holiness in every aspect of your life. And I'm talking to myself as much as anybody else here. Simply because somebody else says it's an acceptable measure of sin or an acceptable measure of depravity or whatever. Don't take them at their word. Listen to what God says about morality. Listen to what God says about holiness and pursue that instead of what people say. Make the distinction between sound churches and convenient churches. And by that I mean that there are any number of reasons why you attach yourself to a local church. Good reasons, or at least not bad reasons. Some people will do it because there's a good youth group for their kids. They'll make a lot of friends, stay off drugs, that kind of stuff. I'm all in favor of staying off drugs. Nothing wrong with that. Some might say, well, it's close to my house. Easy driving distance. Nothing wrong with that. You know, there's a lot of good business contacts for me and my startup business. Well, not necessarily anything wrong with that. But I hope and trust that you understand that the reason you attach yourself more than anything else to a certain body of believers is because you think that body of believers is going to help you go to heaven. And there are any number of reasons, you know, ways that they might help. Proximity is part of it. Proximity in age and preferences, that's part of it also. But by far the biggest, not even close, the biggest is sharing a faith in Jesus Christ. And if you find a group of believers who share your faith and who are equally devoted to you in spiritual things, who will assist you as you try to assist them, then that is a harmonious and functional relationship that will just kind of build momentum toward heaven. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Doesn't always work, of course. And it never works as well as it could. Because we do make mistakes. We are flawed, certainly. But at least we're setting ourselves up for success when we do this. If instead you pick a congregation for carnal reasons that aren't necessarily bad reasons, but that there aren't the right reasons, oftentimes you set yourself up for hardship. And we've had conversations since we've been in Pensacola about, you know, what church is right for us. You know, where should we be going? And there's all kinds of reasons to do this and reasons to do that. A great deal of it falls into the heading of what Paul writes about in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's for me, largely. I don't think it has implications for you in your life. But taking a lead in spiritual teaching, this is what you do. You preach the word. For the time will come, he says, when they will not want to endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. I love that phrase. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. What Paul says here is that people will find opportunities and take advantage of them to surround themselves with a spiritual environment that does not challenge them, that does not push them, that does not correct them, that will allow them to more or less do whatever they feel like doing. You know, I've been told my entire preaching career, you know, that the secret to not getting fired is don't tell people anything they don't want to hear. Don't try to push them. Don't try to teach them anything. Tell them how wonderful they are. Tell them how smart they are. Tell them how godly they are. And leave it at that. You'll never get, and I don't doubt that that's true. And I've gotten myself in trouble over the years from time to time by not doing that. And I'm not bragging about that. I'm just saying it's true. And I made whatever kind of efforts that may not have gone over well, however flawed those efforts may have been, because of this passage and passages like it. Because it's not my job, it's not the elder's job, to tell Christians how good they are already. There's a place for that. But what we're trying to do is feed each other's spirits. We're trying to go to heaven. We're trying to correct the things that are going wrong in our lives. And that's not always a pleasant process. And somebody may decide that, you know what, I can go this other place and I don't have to subject myself to all that negativity. I don't have to subject myself all that to finger shaking and such that the elders are doing, the preacher's doing. And, you know, there are Christians over there too. And they worship just like we do, more or less at least. And it's closer to my house, it's better for my kids, blah, blah, blah. It's more convenient from a carnal standpoint to do this than do what is best for my soul. Now I realize that there are real life decisions that have to be made. And there are options that are given to us. And there's not necessarily one perfect option and everything else is you're going to go to hell. I realize that. But if we do not acknowledge, at least in principle, the idea that serving Jesus in this place over here is not the same thing necessarily as serving Jesus in this place over here, that we have to do things His way, in His place, with His people. If we don't acknowledge that basic, fundamental difference, we're setting ourselves up for compromise, we're setting ourselves up for false teaching, and ultimately threatening the birthright that we say that we value in this life. God's objectives and our objectives. What do you want out of your faith? I want to go to heaven. That's great. I do too. I want to go to heaven too. Is that the most important thing? That's God's objective, by the way. God wants to get you to heaven. God wants you to give yourself to Him and accept His grace and be transported into this new life that He's preparing for you, that He's told you about, that He's asking you to accept by faith. Now, what do we really want, though? Well, I want that. But I also want, you know, a fancy car. I want more square footage. I want the prom queen and 2.7 kids. White picket fence, blah, blah, blah. There's all kinds of things I want. And again, like I've been saying, nothing necessarily wrong with any of that. We might have a conversation about the prom queen thing, but that's another thing. Are we willing to pursue God's objectives for us at the expense of our own objectives for ourselves? Are we willing to make that compromise, that sacrifice in His cause? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 and following. Paul talks about this a little bit. And this is in the specific context of fornication. But in a very real sense, the word here that's used for sexual immorality in the New American Standard Bible, immorality in a more general sense in other passages, the same basic principle applies to any kind of morality, any kind of moral choices that are pushing you away from God and toward the world. Paul writes here, verse number 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, setting yourself apart. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now, that's not the only way you sanctify yourself, of course. That's the way he's talking about here. "That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you." I find it interesting that he says here that your sexual conduct can be of such a nature as to defraud your brother or sister. How does that work? I mean, surely sex is the most private thing going on. How does this have anything to do with my brother and sister in Christ? Unless, of course, they're the second party. Well, at least it has to do with this: that we are the body of Christ. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when the body of Christ gives itself in some part, at some level, to fornication, it defiles the body. That the sin problems of an individual are the sin problems of the body. And it defrauds the rest of the body when you choose to not give yourself 100% to the morality that God has given you. And it could be with regard to sex. It could be with regard to any number of other things that we're talking about here. Your sanctification. You're setting yourself apart from sin. This sin and other sins too. That's what we're trying to do. We're not all that good at it sometimes, but we're trying. We're making the effort. That is God's objective for us. And are we allowing our own objectives our own priorities to somehow or another interfere with that. Realize that giving God what he wants is not the same thing as giving you what you want. I will almost guarantee you there's a difference between the two. Are you willing to make that distinction and then, having done so, to make the right choice? And that's the second point. Making good choices. Choosing God's way instead of man's way. Choosing God's way instead of your own way. Choosing God's way ultimately instead of Satan's way. Are we able to make these good choices? With regard to marriage, for instance. I have a couple of unmarried daughters. This comes up in conversation every once in a while with Tracy and me. How's this going to work out for them? Is it going to work out for them? What would we like to happen? And what comes up over and over again, of course. I say of course. What comes up over and over again? Is that we want more than anything else for them to find a man who will take care of them and love them and nurture them and bring out the best in them so that the two of them can each support one another on the road to heaven. That's what we want more than anything else. All the rest of it's, if they do that in Afghanistan, I can handle that. I'd rather not. If they do that on the moon, I'm okay, whatever. If they do that in a shack, if they do that in a cardboard box under the bridge, whatever they do, any pursuit of marriage, surely at least have this. Because that's the most important thing in my mind and in Tracy's mind for the girls. And we're determined for this to be the case if we have anything at all to say about it. And by the way, we do. There are other things that you get out of marriage than that. And good things. And I hope they get them. I hope they get the financial security. I hope that they get the good companionship. I hope that they live within easy driving distance of my house. And things of that nature. I very much hope those things. But all that's negotiable. The only thing that's not is what Jesus tells us about. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, that marriage is for life. What God has joined together, do not let man separate. That is his calling. And as a result of that, he goes on to say in verse number 9, that the one who separates from a lawful spouse, marries somebody else, commits adultery, causes the other person to commit adultery. This is a sin, and it's sin that people go to hell for. Now that takes a lot of people aback. A lot of people are not willing to handle that. The apostles said they may not be willing to handle that. And Jesus says, I get it. And if you can't handle it, don't get married. But this is the rule. And if you're willing to pursue marriage, if you want to pursue marriage, it has to be pursued in God's ways. Make godly choices with regard to marriage. Make godly choices with regard to entertainment. You surround yourself by these influences. You know, these days with the smart devices and earphones and such, you know, before too long we're going to have Hollywood piped directly into our brains, you know, wirelessly or whatever. That sounds exciting. Looking forward to that. What kind of influences are we allowing into our life, into our children's life? I get the impression sometimes, and you parent your children the way you parent your children. I'm not applying for that job. But it's pretty obvious that there are some parents who don't know what's going on in their kids' life. They don't know what their kids watch. You know, they have their devices, they have their smartphones, they have their whatever, off in their bedroom. They're doing whatever they're doing, however late in the evening they're doing it. And they're not accountable. They don't ask questions. They don't get answers. Yeah, they may every once, are you watching porn? No. Okay. And we're done. Yeah, that's the only question there is to ask, apparently. Do you realize that the things that you subject yourself to, and I have made bad choices, many bad choices in my life. Most of us would probably say the same. I don't know. Maybe you haven't. But the images that we put into our heads, the things that we value in this life have a corrosive effect on our spirit. They have a dulling effect on the pursuit of holiness and righteousness that is real and that may be reversible and maybe not. We'll just have to see. Wouldn't it be easier if we didn't do that at all? you make a good choice for something that, you know, maybe is entertaining and maybe isn't exactly what the world thinks. I mean, you know, the world thinks Game of Thrones is great. You know, the world thinks that, you know, whatever. Back in my day, you know, we had The Sopranos and Sex and the City and, you know, kind of, I don't know what's going on these days. I don't pay attention. Try not to. And just because you have 10 friends and 8 of them say it's good, these are not Christian friends, by the way. Well, I guess it must be good. And in some ways, I'm sure it is. But is that the way that we're evaluating our entertainment? Is that the way that we are choosing what we are or are not going to find funny or exciting or romantic? A language along the same lines. The way that we express ourselves. And not just the words that we choose, but the manner in which we choose them. The manner in which we express them. We have a choice. We have control over these things. I realize that the tongue is difficult to control. James talks about that. But you can exercise some control over it, at least, if you're willing to. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 and following. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. These are things that characterize the speech of the world, at least oftentimes they do. Anger, bitterness, deceit, gossip, all the rest of this, that has no place among the people of God, and we know that. To say nothing of vulgarity and profanity and such things as that. The way that you speak, more than anything else, communicates to the people around you what kind of person you are. That's the whole point of speech. Should not our speech then show us to be Christians rather than show us to be hip or contemporary or popular or, yes, he's seen the latest video or whatever. And in all of this, I urge you to pray for wisdom. God will help us fight this fight. He will help us make these good choices if we will give him a chance. If we will listen, not be the double-minded man that James talks about, who listens, you know, asks God for help and then gets the help and then does something else. But rather the one who trusts in God enough to actually do what God is telling us to do, believing that his wisdom is real, that his wisdom is going to take care of us and bring us toward the spiritual goal that we're talking about here. We manage the associations that we're, because the people that you're dealing with at work, at school, in family, whatever, you don't necessarily have a lot of control over all of that. What you do have control over is the ones that you bring close into yourself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and following, that you're not supposed to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, one version has there. Don't have a connection to a person, whether it's marriage or business or whatever, that is going to compromise your faith. It's going to compromise your belief. You're trying to go in this direction, he's trying to go in this direction. It doesn't make any sense for you to cooperate on any close fellowship level. You find people close to you that are going where you're going and trying to do what you're doing. Guidance. Pray for guidance for our elders, for our parents. Certainly pray for me in the decisions that I'm making. We need that commitment, that trust, that confidence, that prayer makes a difference. Paul is repeatedly asking people to pray for him in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 and following. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Pray that I do my job properly. Pray that the elders guide this church in the way that it should go. I pray every day for our elders, and you should too. Pray for our parents, that they make good decisions, that they guide their children the way that they should go. Give them the wisdom that they need. We know that prayer is useful. It's the ultimate act of faith. We don't know exactly how it works or why it works, but God tells us to do it. And we believe it makes a difference. And so we trust in him. And we pray that we receive the wisdom that we need to function in the way that He wants us to function. And pray for accurate foresight, to see problems on the horizon. You know, I have this system I call, you know, the flag system. I have yellow flags that cause me to perk up my eyes, and there are red flags that have to be dealt with right away, and then there are black flags that say, okay, it's time to go home. And you can use whatever kind of device you want to, but realize that there is sin on the horizon, and sometimes it's not on the horizon. Sometimes it's in your living room, and we have to deal with it. And we have to not only deal with what is in front of us, but deal with what we can reasonably expect to be in front of us at some point in the future. Now, maybe that sounds like a guy in his 50s talking. You know, but it's real. It's very easy for us to live life like everything is always going to be exactly the way that it is right now. We know for a fact that it is not. That things do change. And with some help, with some wisdom, with some applied insight, we may be able to figure out in some general way in which direction we are going and be prepared for it once we find what's on the other side. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, redeeming, making the most of your time. Some versions have redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Making the most of your time, making the most of your opportunity. Realizing how sinful things are going to continue to be. And prepare your family, prepare the church, prepare your grandchildren for what is coming next year, 10 years down the line, 50 years down the line. Use whatever kind of wisdom you have in your experience. Use the wisdom that God gives us in the text so that we can anticipate possible future problems. You know, you don't buy the fire extinguisher when the house catches on fire. You know, you buy the fire extinguisher beforehand. When you have reason to believe there might be a difficulty, you prepare for that. And the more you prepare, the better off you are. And that's what we have to do spiritually. If we really do value our birthright, if we really do more than anything else want to go to heaven when we die, isn't it reasonable that we take precautions in this life to make it so? And isn't it also reasonable that when we find, and we will find, that it becomes an either-or decision? And if you haven't found this to be the case yet, you're not paying attention. You're probably making a lot of bad decisions you don't realize you're making. When it becomes an either-or decision, God's way or my way, God's way or the world's way, if we truly value what we say we value, if we truly want this birthright that God's given to us, that means we are going to be willing to make sacrifices, make hard choices, cut the cord in certain situations, do whatever we have to do so that we'll be pleasing to God. At least in concept, I think that we can all agree that this is what we need. I certainly hope, anyway, that I've not said anything offensive, that I've not said anything that ruffled anybody's feathers here. The problem comes in application. The problem comes in actually doing this. We can all agree that we need to put Jesus first. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you, Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 33. But let's actually live that life. Let's actually live like we intend to go to heaven after this life is over. That we're determined to, and then we're not letting anything in this life stand in our way. Be resolved, as it were, bringing us to our invitation. Be resolved to go to heaven when you die. Be resolved to live your life in anticipation of heaven with every moment that the Lord gives you between now and then. If you're not a Christian, if you have not yet been bought by the blood of Christ, we urge you to make this right. We urge you to be baptized in water for remission of sins so that you can become a partaker of the things that we're talking about here. Yes, it's going to be a challenge. Yes, it's going to be difficult. But you can do this, and you need to do this. There's a certain amount of urgency in this because we don't know how many days we have left. Whatever your need happens to be of a spiritual nature, if there's something we can do to help you, to pray for you, to hear your confession of fault, or to help you into the water of baptism, whatever we can do to help you, please respond at this time.